While you're standing, hear this word from Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. How great is our God indeed. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this picture of you that we have as being vast and unsearchable. And I pray that as we spend time in your word this morning, that you would reveal something of who you are to us. God, that our lives might be transformed, that we might be open to the possibility that exists in life with you. We ask these things in the name of Jesus for our good and for your glory, and ultimately, God, for the benefit of this world around us. Amen. You may be seated. There was a news article years ago in which the headline read, "City Wants Happier Goldfish." Now that is clickbait at its absolute best. City wants happier goldfish. You are compelled. It is like passing up that headline and the opportunity to see what that article says is like passing up like your favorite thing, you know, when it goes on sale. You owe it to yourself to buy that thing when it's on sale, just like you owe it to yourself to see what in the world this could possibly mean. So this headline showed up years ago in the New York Times, and it was an article detailing a decision that was made by a city council in a city in the northern part of Rome. And the article stated that pet owners have been banned from keeping their goldfish in bowls. Part of the same motion passed by the city council required that dog owners had to walk their dogs at least 3 times a week or they would be fined. I'm not sure how you track that, but part of the same bill that was passed. And the ruling was intended to transmit a message of how we should treat domestic animals. But when asked about the goldfish portion of this bill and the goldfish bowl piece more specifically, the man who sponsored this bill said this. He said, "A fish kept in a bowl has a distorted view of reality, and it suffers because of this." Again, there are a lot of questions here. How does one know that the goldfish suffers? Is this reports that are being given by goldfish therapists? We're not really sure how one arrives at this information. But the point is, it was bothersome enough to the person who presented this bill, and apparently bothersome enough to the city council, that they felt like this bill should be passed, saying that goldfish can no longer be kept in bowls because it distorts their view of the world and is unhealthy for them to live in such a way. Now, as silly as this may sound, all of a sudden, we could be talking about us. You and me. Describing the way that many of us live in relation to the world around us, yes, but more importantly, describing the way that we live in relation to God. And that state of distortion and misrepresentation affects so much about the way that we live our lives. To live life with a distorted view of God, or in a constant state of misrepresentation of who God is, ultimately has bearing on every aspect of your life. It affects how you treat other people. It affects how you feel about yourself, how you view your own self-worth. It affects how you view the future. It affects how you spend your time in the present. It affects how you face challenges. It affects how you receive difficult news. It affects how you parent. It affects how you treat your spouse. It affects how you treat the people that you care about. It affects how you treat the people that you don't think you care about. It affects how you think about money. It affects how you think about material things. To live with a distorted view of God or a misrepresented view of God affects way more than just the determining factor for whether or not you come to church on Sunday morning. It has bearing on every single part of your life. It affects how you read Scripture. It affects how you worship. It affects how you give of yourself. And ultimately affects how you see the world. Even though living with an incomplete or distorted view of God affects everything about the way that we live our lives, many of us are content to stop short and are unwilling to do the difficult and the challenging work of wrestling with coming to an understanding of who God is on our own. We are content to allow people to feed us this image of God. We are content to allow the loudest voice determine for us who God is. And there is some benefit to hearing people talk about God. But at some point, the question becomes, are you willing to not only hear about God, but are you willing to experience God for yourself? Because to simply hear about God limits our view and of our understanding of who God is. Our purpose in this series that we started last week, yes, is that in Scripture you would hear some things about who God is, as God is captured in the pages of this book. That you would look at the overall narrative of Scripture and the overarching story of God, and that you would hear some things about who God is. That God is wild and predictable, as Andy preached last week. That God is both compassionate and just. That God is both now and not yet. And as we'll look at this morning, that God is both vast and personal. And our hope is that as we explore these things, you might just be willing to allow these things to begin to affect your life and the way that you view God. Not just because it's head knowledge, but because you might be willing to allow yourself to experience God as being wild and predictable. To experience in your own life God being both compassionate and just. To experience in your own life the hope of God being now but not yet. To experience in your own life that God is both vast and personal. Now, wouldn't it be easier to just choose one aspect of who God is? Absolutely. How do we live in the tension of the fact that God is both wild and predictable, vast and personal, compassionate and just, now and not yet? That's a difficult place to be. Because to choose just one attribute of God and say God is only this thing means that we get to define for ourselves who God is. And when we are defining for ourselves who God is, we have the opportunity to put God in the place in our lives that we want God to be. And when God is where we want God to be, when God is where we can keep an eye on him so that he doesn't get into trouble and mess things up for, you know, the life that we've created, we don't want him to get in there and start meddling around. That's a safer God. That means that I can live my life the way that I'd like, and I have some space for God here and there, but God does not exist to be fit into a small place in your life. We exist so that our lives might be hidden in who God is through Jesus Christ. And yet many of us live our lives with this distorted view. You see, a God like that becomes familiar. We know, we just came through the season of Advent and Christmas, we know that God is personal. That God is Emmanuel, that God is with us, that God is a relational God. We know that. We'll explore that some more this morning. But there's a significant difference in God being a personal God and God becoming familiar to us. Familiarity, if we're not careful, can become the enemy of faith. As author Max Lucado puts it in his book, God Came Near, which was written years ago, he suggests that one of the enemy's slyest agents, one of his greatest and most unrecognized tools that he uses to trip us up, is to breed in us familiarity. He says this of the danger of how the enemy uses this tactic in our lives. To say that this agent of familiarity brings contempt is to let it off easy. Contempt is just one of his offspring. Familiarity also sires broken hearts, wasted hours, and an insatiable desire for more. He is an expert in robbing the sparkle and replacing it with dread. He invented the yawn. He put the hum in the humdrum, and his strategy is deceptive. He won't steal your salvation. He'll just make you forget what it's like to be lost. You'll grow accustomed to prayer and thereby not pray. Worship will become commonplace, and study, time in the Word, will be optional. And through the passing of time, he'll infiltrate your heart with boredom and cover the cross with salve, so that you'll be safely out of reach of pain. Nor will he steal your home from you. He'll do something far worse. He'll paint it with a coat of plastic. He'll replace evening gowns with bathrobes, nights on the town with evenings in the recliner, and romance with routine. He'll scatter the dust of yesterday over the wedding pictures until they become a memory of another couple in another time. He won't take your children. He'll just make you too busy to notice them. His whispers to procrastinate are seductive. There's always next summer to coach the team, next month to go to the lake, and next week to teach your child how to pray. He'll make you forget that the faces around your table will soon be at tables of their own. Hence, stories will go unread, games will go unplayed, hearts will go unnurtured, and opportunities will go unnoticed. All because the poison of the ordinary has deadened your senses to the magic of the moment. Before you know it, the little face that brought tears to your eyes in the delivery room has become, perish the thought, common. And unless something changes, unless someone wakes you up, the common kid in your home could become the common stranger, all because of familiarity. Now, as a parent, that last part in particular is piercing to me. But we could apply that to any given situation. The way that we procrastinate, the time that we waste, the way that we choose not to take advantage of the moment, seeing every moment that we've been given as a gift. Instead, we become complacent, and life becomes routine. Now, Max Licato is writing this through the lens of almost losing their daughter to a drowning accident. Thankfully, they didn't. But this description of complacency, as I said, doesn't have to exist in the home or in the family unit. It can describe the way that we live our lives, which stems again from how you see God and what your perspective of God is. A life of complacency, life of familiarity, cannot be what Jesus had in mind when he promises us, as John records in the 10th chapter of his gospel, he promises us life to the full. I came to give them life and life to the full. Life to the full is not a life of familiarity. It's not a life of complacency. If Jesus is promising this to those who follow him, if this is what he's offering, a life that is full, Jesus, who was always looking to the Father, must have in mind that something to do with life to the full is based on how we view God ourselves and how we see who God is. What is our perspective? In our passage this morning in Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet is painting for the people of Israel this vast picture of who God is. In a little context here, Isaiah 40, it's believed, is the second part of Isaiah. That chapters 1 through 39 are the first part of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 begins the second part of the book of Isaiah. And in many Bibles, it's not written that way. It just seems like a continuation. But the words of Isaiah 40, if you've read Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, if you've been walked through that, then you see that in Isaiah 40, all of a sudden, the language seems to change a little bit. The tone begins to change. The words that are spoken seem to shift. The subject matter changes a little bit. Everything that was prophesied, everything that was spoken about in regard to the destruction of Israel and the suffering of the people has come to pass. It has happened. It has come true. God has made true on his word. The prophets tried and tried and tried to convince the people, change your ways. If not, you're going to suffer. God is going to discipline you, and you're not going to like the discipline that God brings, which could be true for all of us. None of us like to be disciplined in our lives. God's people were no different. They weren't willing to hear this warning of coming discipline, the coming wrath of God, as some would call it. And yet all of it has come to pass now. God's people have been stripped from their homes. Their land has been destroyed. Farmland burned to the ground. Their temple has been destroyed. Everything, that all their identity, it's wrapped up in being the people of God, their place of worship, which marked who they were as God's people, has been destroyed. They are strangers in a strange land, being held captive. The war machine that was Babylon came in and laid waste to the lands of the people of Israel. Judah has suffered. And yet the beginning of Isaiah chapter 40, if we were to go back and look at verse 1, the way it begins, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Now, if you have ever experienced significant loss in your life, or if you've ever been in a place of suffering, or if you have been in a place where you know that someone is going through that, someone that you care about has experienced loss, or they're experiencing suffering of some form, it is difficult to find words in that moment that don't seem trite, that don't seem hollow or empty. Right? It's like telling someone not to worry. Like the mere fact of you suggesting that they don't worry means that they'll stop worrying. Oh, gosh, sorry, I didn't know not to worry. I'm so thankful that you told me. Now I will stop worrying. We have a difficult time at offering comfort to people who are hurting, and too often we end up saying a thing that can be more hurtful to those who are hurting. So imagine what these words must sound like to those who are hearing them? Comfort, comfort. All of this has happened. You are experiencing suffering like you've never known. Everything has been taken from you. You're living in captivity. But hey, be comforted. It's like a town hall meeting scene from a movie where the person in the back stands up and says, "You know what, I hear what you're saying, but look at us. How is this possible? How is it that we are going to be comforted? Look at the condition that we are living in. Look what has happened to our land, to our families, to our place of worship. How will we be comforted?" And the prophet answers this question by pulling back the curtain and giving the people a bigger view of God than maybe what they've experienced and what they've seen. And the story of the people of Israel is that they've seen God do some amazing things, but they've forgotten this God who led them out of captivity generations before, who led them into the promised land, the land that he promised to Abraham generations before that, has become familiar to them. And they need a reminder of how comfort is possible. How is it possible that that promise that God made still stands and that God will make good on that promise? Because God is bigger than you can imagine. God is more vast than you can imagine. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. I don't know if you've ever stood on the beach and gazed at the ocean, watched the sun rise or set into the water. In that moment, it's easy to allow yourself to feel drawn into that, to feel like, you know what, maybe I'm kind of small because that's vast, that's enormous. I grew up going to the beach, and I love listening to the waves. I love feeling the power of the ocean, but several years ago, I had the opportunity to take a fishing trip out to the Gulf Stream. We left the coast of North Carolina, the Outer Banks, and traveled a couple of hours out to the Gulf Stream, which in and of itself is an amazing thing. It's like this body of, it's like a river running through the ocean. That's the deepest blue you've ever seen. But you travel so far out that you can't see land anywhere around you. You begin to feel small and insignificant, and that's just one place in the ocean. The author of Isaiah is saying all of it God holds in his hand. The palm of his hand. If you've ever gazed at the night sky and been lost at in the heavens and gazing at the stars, God measures all of that with the breadth of his hand. That's the distance between your thumb and your pinky. God measures that out. Now, we haven't seen God. Now, God hasn't been fitted for a suit, so we don't know the measurements, right? But the picture that the author of Isaiah is trying to capture is one that God is bigger than anything that you can imagine. God is not familiar. God is vast. God is not the small God that you've made him to be, as you've made God into your own image. God is much more immense and much larger than that. And for some of us, we need to step back and take a larger view of who God is, that we cease to become familiar, that our worship begins to mean something because we are worshiping an immense God, a God who is capable, a God who does not seek the counsel of anyone else when God is trying to make a decision, because God doesn't need to be counseled, because God knows, because God is. Because God formed all that we see. A God who is so vast, the author uses Lebanon as an example. Lebanon at that time was renowned, was known for its cedar trees. All of the cedar in Lebanon is not enough for an altar fire worthy of God. Nor are all the animals enough for a sacrifice that is worthy of God. This is how immense God is. And yet we are content to make idols and call them gods, but none of them can withstand. The author describes the heavens and holds this image of God in contrast to the size of the heavens. And just for some perspective, almost 50 years ago now, Neil Armstrong set foot on the moon. And he says, can we see the bottom of that quote? Can you adjust that? I'll cut the bottom of the quote off. As he's standing there, I mean, talk about feeling like you're a long way from home, first of all. How many of you deal with homesickness? I wonder if that's something they had to talk to Neil Armstrong about. Now, Neil, we don't know what it was like when you went to camp as a kid, and like maybe you missed home. This is going to be way different than that. Maybe this is how he felt, just living in blackness. I am really alone now. Hold, please. So thankful for our tech crew. Here we go. It suddenly struck me that that tiny pea, pretty and blue, was the earth. I put my thumb up and shut one eye, and my thumb blotted out the planet Earth. We could do that with the moon, but imagine standing on the moon and doing that with the place that you call home. I didn't feel like a giant. I felt very, very small. In this image of the earth, we see no nations. We see no government. We see no wars. We see no dividing line. We see no people. We see no sickness. We just have this image of this something that is so small and so far away. And yet God sees it. God placed it there, the perfect distance from the sun so that life could exist on it. And then maybe for a different perspective, let's broaden our perspective of the immensity of God. Let's look at that next image. This may be familiar to some of you. We've talked about this in here years ago. This photograph, that's not a speck of dust on the screen. This is known as the pale blue dot. It's a photograph of planet Earth taken in 1990 by the Voyager 1 spacecraft from a recorded distance of about 6 billion kilometers, that's 3.7 billion miles from Earth, as part of the solar system. In this photograph, Earth is shown as a tiny dot against the vastness of space. The Voyager 1 spacecraft, which had completed its primary mission and was leaving the solar system, was commanded by NASA to turn its camera around and take a photograph of Earth across a great expanse of space. Astronomer Carl Sagan says this: this picture of Earth from almost 4 billion miles away. He says, look again at that dot. That's here. That's home. That's us. On it, everyone you love, everyone you know, everyone you ever heard of, every human being who ever was lived out their lives. The aggregate of our joy and suffering, thousands of confident religions, ideologies, and economic doctrines, every hunter and forager, every hero and coward, every creator and destroyer of civilization, every king and peasant, every young couple in love, every mother and father, hopeful child, inventor and explorer, every teacher of morals, every corrupt politician, every superstar, every supreme leader, every saint and sinner in the history of our species lived there on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam. And God sees it all. God is the one who suspended it there. Not only in our solar system and our galaxy, but galaxies and solar systems that we have yet to explore. God is vast. God is powerful. God is knowing. And I think that one of the challenges in hearing this about God and considering our size and our place in this journey around the sun, this world that God created, is that we feel too often like Carl Sagan describes here. Like we are one of a seemingly infinite number of people who have lived out or are living out our lives on this speck of dust suspended in a sunbeam. You hear that God is vast, but what you feel is that God is far away. You hear that God is knowing, but what you feel is that God doesn't know what's going on in your life. You hear that God is powerful, but what you feel in your coming and going is weakness, not even sure if you can make it through another day. The good news is that God is not just vast. God is also personal. Listen to the words of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. In verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What good does it do to know God in all God's vastness and immensity without understanding that you are known by that God? I saw a TED Talk recently in which a study was done of people who lived to be 100 years or more. And they looked at these people who were you know, in that age category, who lived a century or more, and began to do a study on this group of people because they wanted to know what are the factors that contribute to being able to live for so long. And near the bottom of the list, some of you may be pleased to know, is the way that you eat. Diet really doesn't have as much to do with it as you'd think.
Don't say that.
Eat all the Reese's you want. And there were other things on the list, whether or not that you smoke or drank, how much you weighed. I mean, there were a lot of factors. But at the top of the list, all of the people that were surveyed, the thing that they found to be most important was that these people knew that they were known and that they were loved. They knew that they were a part of community. They knew that they were cared for. And each one of us is wired this desire to be known, to be in relationship. Yes, with other people. But if we consider the relationship in which God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if that is written into us, as it says in Genesis, we are created in the image of God, then we are created for a desire for relationship with the one who created us. And the good news, friends, is that God is not just vast, but that God is also personal. That God is not just personal, but that God is also vast. This God who marks off the heavens with the span of his hand or holds the waters in the palm of his hand. The God for whom any small sacrifice we might be able to conjure up is not enough. It doesn't measure up against who God is. That same God knows you intimately, sees your coming and going, knows every word you speak before you speak it, formed you, knit you together. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. There's nowhere that you can flee from God's presence. Even in the darkest nights of your soul, even in the darkest times of your life, that darkness is not dark to the Lord, because wherever the Lord is, there is light. Maybe your perspective that needs to change this morning is, yes, that God is vast, that God is worthy of our worship. And the thing that compels us to give that kind of worship, the worship of our lives to God, is that God isn't just vast, that God is also personal, that God entered into humanity, that God was not content to stand at a distance, but that God entered in through his Son Jesus, put on flesh and made his dwelling among us, to show us the lengths that God is willing to go to be in relationship with you, with humanity. And when you consider how vast God is and that God would put on flesh and walk among us, that God is that personal and that God has a desire for such intimacy with you that he would be willing to give the life of his own Son, that changes perspective. That is a God who is, yes, personal, but who we should never call familiar. A God whose mind we can't ever completely understand, but who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture and in the life of his Son Jesus and in the life of the church through history. A God whose strength we can't really fathom, but who promises to give strength to the weak, to those who look to him. Whatever you are walking through right now in your life, God is more powerful. Whatever you feel bound by, whatever you feel like is holding you back, chaining you down, and your desire to reach out and grab this life to the full that Jesus promises, God is a chain breaker. God is more powerful than whatever holds you down. God has secured a life and an identity for you found in him through his Son Jesus. As powerful as he is, he is also as tender as his Son, who welcomes the broken and the sinner and the hurting and gives them a new name and offers them new life. I pray that you would be willing this morning to allow God to be both vast and personal in your life. Please stand with me.